Let me add my welcome to our guests this morning. We appreciate you being here today. So glad to have you with us. And glad that you could be here. That's hopefully a sign that you're feeling okay. I know there's quite a few in the church that aren't, but glad you're feeling up to being here today. Remember, as a probably 6 or 7 year old boy, my dad would lead mission teams out to Western U.S., primarily focusing on Mormon country, so Wyoming, Idaho, Utah. Those cities were primarily where he would go, and the young people would help church planners and pastors and camps and spend quite a few weeks of the summer. Usually, he would leave us at my grandparents' house in Colorado, and then he would drop back in on us periodically with the team, but sometimes we would get to go out. I'm not sure that at the age we were at, we would have been an exceptional help, but we would get to go along with him sometime. And I remember as a young boy, we were headed up to a camp in Utah called Camp Utibica. Now, to give you, those of you that are familiar with the geography of Utah, probably the biggest town that's close by, and I use that word biggest very loosely, but the biggest town close by was a little town called Salina. So we're talking just a little bit north of I-70 and a little bit east of I-15. And we were driving up, and I don't remember why we were late. I think we had to pick up some kids that we were taking to camp. And we had an old, probably 1978, 79, 80 Ford passenger van, the Econoline van. It wasn't a raised roof customized van. It was a passenger van that could seat probably 12 or 15. So we had our family in there, and we had some kids that were going along to camp with us. And we headed up, and to get to Camp Utibica, you had to leave the paved road, and you had to go up because the camp was situated high up in the mountains, probably 8,000 feet above sea level. So it was way up there. But we were running behind, and we're loaded into our passenger van, and it was just a rainstorm to beat the band. It is just pouring, and it's getting dark because we're behind, and we're trying to make it up this mountain gravel mud road in this massive passenger van. And we fail. There's no way we're going to make it. It's just too muddy. We get stuck. And we're still several kilometers from the camp. And by this time, it's pretty well dark. So what are we going to do? Well, we can't get everybody out and traipse them up to camp. So my dad decided that he would try and run on ahead to camp and make it there and would return and come get us. Well, I was fairly confident that my dad was going to return. I was fairly confident that he would make it, would be able to get help and come back for us. I knew he was coming back. But I remember the emotions that I was experiencing as a 6 or 7 year old boy as we're sitting in that passenger van, so out in the middle of the mountain forest, surrounded by darkness. Just the uncertainty of it. What could be out there? Obviously, we were inside the van, so theoretically, as long as we stayed inside, we would be safe. But what's out there in the darkness? I know my dad's coming back for me. I know he's going to return, but there was still a lot of fear in my heart. Could be lions and tigers and bears. Well, maybe not tigers, but still would make you say, I can't believe this. What could be out there? The fear, the uncertainty, the trepidation. And there we are sitting in the darkness, about 7,000 feet above sea level, several miles from camp, very, very unsure of what was going to transpire. That may be reflective of where you're at in life. You know that the Lord is going to return and everything's going to be okay when He returns, but it's the in-between time that we're concerned about. I know the Lord's coming back. I know He's going to fix everything. But right now, I'm sitting here and it seems like I'm in darkness. I'm uncertain. I'm fearful. not a pretty picture. There's only one person who can help, and we obviously know that that's the Lord Jesus. And if he doesn't return, then we're still in darkness, and we're confident he's returning. What difference should that make in my life today? What difference should the Lord's return make in your life today? In Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah warns Hezekiah that the people of Judah are going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. And obviously this is very disconcerting. Hezekiah is not too concerned about it because he was a little bit selfish about the whole thing and he was just glad it wasn't going to come during his lifetime. Well, it comes on future generations. Whew, at least it doesn't happen in my day. But there in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 6, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left." And with that, we end the first half of the book of Isaiah. Most Bible scholars would divide Isaiah into two parts, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. And this is how the first half of the book ends. And it's kind of a depressing way to end the first part of the book. Now, I do want to explore chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 more, but we're going to skip over it for now, and we're going to come back to it here in a few weeks, and I hope you'll understand then why we do that. But the second half of the book picks up in chapter 40 with a very astonishing statement. The end of the first book has ended on a down note, and then chapter 40 starts this way. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." So we're already sensing a shift in the tone of the book, that the second half of the book is primarily going to be about comfort and encouragement. Here he's just warned them, you're going to go into Babylon because of your sin, and he says, yet there's still comfort in all of this. And why is there comfort? Well, there's comfort because the Lord is coming back. And that should affect how you view today. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." In spite of their sin, he hasn't forsaken them. He's still willing to identify himself as their God. And so in verse 2, he says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that our iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." He says, speak kindly, literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. I want you to give them a message from my heart to their heart. He says, speak kindly to them. Well, who's he talking to? Who's supposed to do the speaking? Because he doesn't say who the speaker is. And I think probably he's referring to the prophets here, Isaiah. He says, "Isaiah, I've got a message that I want you to deliver to my people, and it's a kind message. It's a message from my heart to theirs, and the message is that they are forgiven." And you say, wait a second. How can they be forgiven when they're still going to be going into exile here in a little bit? Well, this is what often happens in biblical prophecy, where God will talk about something that still is in the future, but he'll talk about it as if it's already happened. He'll put it in the past tense. He says, your sins are forgiven. Well, that hadn't happened for Israel because they were still a motley crew of rebels. They hadn't sought God's forgiveness. Here Isaiah is looking into the future and he says, this is what God's going to do one day, and it's so sure that it's going to happen that he can talk of it as if it's already happened. That's how guaranteed it is. It says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And at first we read that and we think, wait a second, is God giving them more than their sins deserve? He's paying them back double? Is he piling on more judgment than they deserve? I think the idea probably is that you have a cup and you fill it up halfway, you double it, and then pour it out. You've given them exactly what they deserved. You've doubled the contents. In other words, he's saying the judgment the chastening perfectly matches the sin. God's not repaying them any more than they deserved. He's just giving them what they deserved. But he says they're forgiven, that one day they would be forgiven. How's that going to happen? This is a rebellious people. Well, he'll explain that as we progress through the second half of the book. We get a hint of what it's going to involve in verse 3. He says, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That language sounds very familiar to you, doesn't it? Because this is the very language that John the Baptist picks up. He comes on the scene to prepare the way of the Lord. God is revealing to us that in order for Israel's sin to be dealt with, there's going to have to be preparation for the return of the king. That things are going to have to be smoothed out. Now, for us, traveling through the mountains, for some of us, it's enjoyable. We like the challenge of it. We like riding in our warm, heated cars up and down the peaks, and it's fairly easy travel as long as there's not snow on the road. But in this day, traveling through the mountains was not a Sunday afternoon drive. When you're walking or you're riding a donkey or you're riding a camel, it wasn't easy. And so he says, let's make everything flat, let's make the road smooth, let's prepare, let's get the obstacles out of the way so that the king could come. And what will happen in that day? Verse 5 tells us, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. What's the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord is when he lets us visibly see, physically see with our eyes a little bit of what his holiness looks like. He says in that day, people will get to see physically with their own eyes what God's holiness looks like to a certain extent. He says, verse 5, all flesh will see it together. That everybody on earth will get to see this. Obviously, this hasn't happened yet. In Jesus' day, who got to see it? Pretty much Peter, James, and John. But here he says, everybody will get to see it. It's a future day. And it sounds so fantastical that it's almost as if God realizes that it's going to be hard for us to swallow this because it's been what? Over almost 2,000 years since the Lord was crucified and raised and went back to heaven. And the skeptics look at it and think, well, if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, he's probably not coming. And so at the end of verse 5, Isaiah says this, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, I'm going to do it. That should be enough for you. God promises the return of the king. Well, how do we know this promise will be kept? Isaiah gives us two reasons that we can be assured that the promise of the return of our king is going to happen. The first is in verses 6 to 8, where Isaiah writes, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Hey, what message do you want me to give on behalf of God? And here's the message from God. All flesh is as grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath or the wind of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. What's the point? The point is simply that people come and go. Just like our grass turns green here in Alberta for what? 4 months maybe, if we're lucky. 4 months, flowers come out, and then it's gone, and then it's back to winter and snow and brown. We understand this. The grass withers, the flower fades. The wind of the Lord blows upon it. And he says, people are just like that. People come and go. Scarcely can they take root. They're just beginning to flourish and then they're gone. But what's the contrast? Verse 8 says, but the word of our God stands forever. If it was just a person, a human being that was making this promise to us, We would have great reason to doubt whether it would be fulfilled. How many of you as kids were disappointed by promises that people made to you that were never fulfilled? But he says the word of our God stands forever. The promises of God's word are going nowhere. None of them will fail or prove to be inaccurate. God promised to end Israel's chastening, and though it's hard to imagine, it will come true because his word always comes true. First of all, Isaiah tells us that we can bank on this promise because God's word stands forever. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, quite simply because God's word stands forever. Unlike us, we come and go. God's promises never do. So what should be our response? You've got quite a long handout there for your notes today. On the back side, I've got a few applications under the section called responses. I'm going to give you some of them this morning and some of them tonight. But the first response, because this is true that God's word surely will come to pass, our first response must be to stop doubting God's promises, to stop doubting what he had said. As a boy sitting in the van there, waiting for my dad to return, honestly, I had some doubts. Why? Because even though I had high respect for my dad, just like boys do, you know, my dad's better than your dad sort of thing, I knew he was just still a man. And what if one of those lions or tigers or bears got him? What about us then? Well, no such problem with God. God's kept every promise that he's ever made. So we have no reason to doubt his promises, to be uncertain or to be fearful. And then Isaiah returns to the theme of this chapter in verses 9 to 12. And I realize we're flying through this, but if we're going to make it through this today, we have to. Verse 9, it says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." He says, don't fear, the king is coming. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him." He says, Jesus is going to return. When he returns, he's going to rule. And as ruler, he will be the one to reward and to recompense. He will reward his children. He will pay back the ungodly. And he describes what Jesus' rule will be like in verse 11. In verse 11, he says this. He says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And that's why this morning for our worship time, I chose songs that deal with God being our shepherd, leading and guiding us. This is the promise for Israel one day, but this is the promise for every believer right now. Says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and gently carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So he pictures it with such tenderness, such gentleness, that when the Lord returns, he's our shepherd, he's the good shepherd, and this is what he's going to do for his sheep. This is what he's going to do for those who belong to him. For those little ones who are weak and timid and fearful and need extra protection, he's not just going to whistle or whatever a shepherd does, I have no idea. Follow me. He's actually going to pick them up, and where's the bosom? He's going to carry them right here. Safe, no wolf, no cougar. No bear will be able to rip him out of his hand. He said those mothers who are still nursing their young and they need extra care, says that he will gently lead them along. This is the picture of the good shepherd. And if you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, this is your shepherd. This is the promise to you that when he returns, he will do this for you. I hope you're seeing that the return of the Lord Jesus needs to make a difference in the way I view life today. He says, let the promise that God will return to rule His people comfort your heart. This passage is all about comfort. Let the promise that God will return to rule His people comfort your heart. So the first truth is that we know God's return is certain. We know our King's return is certain because God always tells the truth. His word stands forever. But there's a second reason that we can be assured that what God says is true. That's in verses 12 to 31. We're not going to cover all the verses this morning. We're going to come back tonight and finish this up because of the length of the chapter. But in verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to ask us a series of questions to get us thinking. To get us thinking about whether we can really bank on the promise that God has made for us here. So he asks us the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? So he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of your hand? Now you do this probably sometimes. I do it if there's a sink close by and I don't have a cup. So I'll turn the water on and I'll put the water down and I'll drink out of it. But there's one major flaw with this. Well, it's not really a flaw because God made it this way, but we kind of have gaps here in between our fingers, and I'm glad we do. But when it comes to drinking water, those gaps let the water out. So by the time you get the water up to your face, you've only got about a quarter of what you had originally. We can't hold a lot of water in our hands, and the water that we can hold quickly drains out. Here's the picture. God has all the waters on the earth, all the oceans, all the rivers, all the streams, and He can hold them right there. Question is, can you do that? Obviously, no, I can't. I can't do that. So he says he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. It says he's marked off the heavens by the span. Tonight we'll talk a little bit about the size of the heavens and the number of the stars. But what's a span? You ever use this to measure things? I find myself doing that because I know it's almost exactly 9 inches for me. For you it may be a little different if you have bigger hands or smaller hands. But from the end of your thumb to the end of your pinky, that's a span. About 9 inches. So I'll find myself, if I need to measure something and I don't have a measuring tape close by, I'll just, you know, do this number. Okay, it's approximately 27 inches. Well, God can do that. He's got the whole sky right there. Whoa, can't do that either. All right, so I'm strike two. He says, who calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? So take all the earth's soil. I have a small garden in the backyard, probably about 9 feet by about 16 feet wide. And that's plenty of soil for me to have to worry about with everything that goes on. It says God can take the soil, all the soil of the earth. He calculates it by the measure. What was the measure? It was probably just about a third of a bushel. So to God, all of the soil on earth is about a third of a bushel basket. Well, that's not me. And he finishes, who has weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? So you go up to Mount Robson by Jasper, highest peak in Alberta, what is it, 13,000 some feet. You take that, on one side, on a scale, weigh it, and on the other side, God can balance it out, and it's nothing. All the hills of the earth, he says, who can do that? And the implied answer is nobody but God. What's the point? The point there is that the world is small to God. The world is small and insignificant in comparison to God, even though it's so big to us. Verse 13, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? or as his counselor has informed him. Verse 14, with whom did he, God, consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Did God go to school to learn? Did he have a teacher? Have we ever taught God anything? Obviously, the answer is no. What's the point? The point is nobody can teach God anything. He knows it all. God doesn't need advice. Verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The country of Lebanon, of course, north of Israel, was famous for its cedar trees and its cypresses. You remember when Solomon was building the temple, where did he get his wood from? He got it from Lebanon. Maybe the best comparison for us today might be the province of British Columbia, though I understand they're taking down a lot of those trees. But you just think of the most magnificent and beautiful forest that you can think of, and that's Lebanon. He says, even if you cut down all of the trees in Lebanon, all the animals that lived there, he said, it wouldn't be enough to sacrifice to God. A God this great deserves more sacrifice than all the forests of Lebanon could provide. Verse 17, consequently, he says, all the nations before him are as nothing. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Isaiah is not saying that people don't have any value to the Lord. Obviously, we know that's not true. He's saying in comparison to God's greatness, they're insignificant. You take the magnificence, you take the accomplishments, you take everything about the world's greatest nations, their wealth, their power, their armies, and you stack that up next to God, and he says, it's like nothing. It's insignificant. That's the point in verses 15 to 17. The nations in comparison to God are insignificant. He's great and they're not. Have you ever met anybody that was the supreme, the greatest, the most outstanding in their particular field? Growing up, I was a big fan of the Chicago Bulls. And of course, if you know anything about basketball, you know that their greatest player was Michael Jordan. And it was my dream as a boy to try and play like him. So I would go out. I don't know if any of you remember the first world championship that the Chicago Bulls won. I'm not sure how they can call it a world championship when it's limited to one country, but first world championship that they won when they defeated the Los Angeles Lakers. Los Angeles Lakers had Magic Johnson. The Bulls were this kind of upstart team, and nobody, well, I was hoping for it, but I really thought the Lakers might win. And the Bulls lost game one. And they came to game two, and I believe it was in game two where Jordan had one of his signature moments where he was driving the lane and he was about to go up and dunk it, and at the very last minute he switched hands and went up on the other side. And some of you may remember that move. So what was I doing the next day? Well, we had a little hoop on the side of our house. We didn't have a lot of room there. But we had a nice cement pad where our family would usually park the van, but we'd move the van out. And what was I doing? I was out there the next day trying to do it. And I couldn't do it because he is the best player ever to play the game of basketball in many people's opinion. So there's no way I could do what he could do. I can't jump as high. I couldn't hold my tongue the way he held his tongue and opened his mouth. I couldn't do it. But it was my dream as a boy to have the opportunity to watch him play. And as a teenager, he came to play, Bulls came to play the Charlotte Hornets, which was about an hour and a half for our house. And one of the guys in school got tickets. And so myself and some of our buddies, we loaded up in my parents' big customized van, and we headed up to Charlotte. Well, we were just so excited to be there. I mean, we're going to get to see the Chicago Bulls play. We're going to get to see Michael Jordan play. And so we walk in, and we have our tickets, and we have to find our seats. And so you can probably guess where they are. You walk in, okay, where's our row? Up. All right, so up a little further. We were literally in the last two rows of the arena. Not at the bottom, at the top. So they were almost like little fleas running around on the court. But honestly, it didn't bother me that bad because I was watching the greatest basketball player ever play in person. He scored 37 points in three quarters, and then they were killing him so bad he got to sit the rest of the fourth quarter. It was really a pretty special experience for me. And here's the greatest basketball player ever. But even Michael Jordan was a disappointment. Why? Well, if you know anything about his personal life, his moral life was a travesty. If you know anything about his basketball career, even though he's probably the greatest to ever play, he missed over half the shots that he ever took. He made less than half of the shots that he ever took. And here we are holding him up as the greatest. And when we think about it, we realize that before God, who's never missed anything, there's no comparison. That's the point. There is no comparison between us and God. And so that leads to the question in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Is there anybody, any person in the world, any nation, any power that you can compare to God? The implied answer is no, there's nobody. There's nobody like him. What is Isaiah driving at? He'll make it explicit in verse 25. He's driving at the fact that God is the Holy One. And by definition, holiness means there's nobody like you. There is nobody like God. Can you find any person who's like God? No, because He's the only Holy One. So verse 19, no people, how about an idol? Any other of the false gods, any other religions can have a God that's similar to our God. Verse 19, it says, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. Cast is the idea of pouring it out. So probably they have melted metal here and they pour it out in a cast. They put it into a mold. Then after they mold it, it says a goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. So they overlay it to make it beautiful. And they put a chain of silver on it, probably for decoration. But of course, not everybody could afford such a fancy god, a fancy idol. So verse 20 says, he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that doesn't rot. So he knows he can't afford a gold or silver idol, but let's get a tree that at least won't rot. So verse 20, he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman. He takes this piece of wood and has somebody make it. And the irony of verse 20, to prepare an idol that will not totter. So he says, make me a god, but please make sure he doesn't fall over on me. And here's the irony. When we make gods of our own, when we look to other things other than God to provide satisfaction and happiness for us, we have to take precautions that our God doesn't fall over. Because all the true God has to do is just simply blow on our idol and boom, it falls over. What's the point of verses 18 and 20? The point is that there's no God that compares to Him. God is holy. That's who He is. And so how should we respond to a holy God? Not only believe His promises, second application is we should treat Him as a holy God. We should recognize His holiness, that there is no one like Him. There's no God that compares to him. What's the thrust of Isaiah's message to this point? First thrust was that we know God's promise is going to come true because his word never fails. He always keeps his promises. But the second reason we know that our king is going to return and that God's going to keep that promise is because there's nobody as great as our God. That's really what this whole chapter is all about. Jesus is going to come back, and we know God will keep that promise because there's nobody as great as our God. There's nobody like him. He is incomparably great. No one even comes close. So there we are, huddled in our massive Ford passenger van. It was a great van. The gas mileage was absolutely awful. Just awful. But we're huddled in our van there, looking out in the darkness, you know, listening for noises and what could be rustling in the brush. At least I was. Uncertain, fearful. And the evening just dragged on and just dragged on and dragged on. It's like time wouldn't move. And then all of a sudden, you hear something. You hear a noise, and it gives you a little bit of hope. And then a little bit later, you see lights, two lights, coming down the road. And then out of the tow truck, there's my dad and somebody that he was able to get from camp. He made it. He returned. And you can guess the rest of the story. We were safe. We were okay. You say, Pastor Michael, I'm glad God's returning. I'm looking forward to that. I'm anticipating that. He's going to deal with the future. Our king is coming back and everything will be okay. But what about right now? What about the present? I've still got problems. I've still got challenges. I've still got fears. I've still got uncertainties. Still got people that don't like me. Still need a job. What about right now? I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger, but he answers that at the end of the chapter, and that's what we'll cover tonight. I recognize that the illustration I've shared here breaks down because my dad, when he was up the road trying to get the tow truck to come back and help us, who was there to comfort and help me? The beautiful thing is that even though we can't see our king right now and that he is returning, he hasn't left us alone. He's given us the Holy Spirit to encourage us, or as this passage puts it, to comfort us. So we don't have to doubt God's word. We should treat him as holy. We marvel at his power in creation, and we let the promise that God will return to rule over us and to shepherd us, we let that comfort our heart today. Would you bow your heads, please? If Jesus is not your king, then his return is not something to anticipate, it's something to dread. He won't be coming to be your shepherd, he'll be coming to be your judge. Today's the day, friends. If you are lost and your sins are not forgiven, to turn from them, to come to Christ and to find forgiveness. And if you have come to Christ, this passage reminds us that he's dealt with your past. Verse 2 said, your iniquity has been removed. That's future for Israel, but that's happened for you if you're a child of God. Your iniquity has been removed. God has dealt with your past. It's forgiven. He'll take care of your future. He's coming to shepherd you. And as we'll see tonight, he'll take care of your present too. So past, present, and future all controlled by God. Whatever your life situation today, my prayer is that God has used his word today to comfort his people. Lord, your word is wonderful. It convicts us. It makes us very uncomfortable when we're not right with you. But when we are right with you, it provides amazing comfort and help. Encourages us. So for those this morning that need the convicting work of your word, I pray that you would do that so that you would bring them to repentance. For those that are right before you, Lord, I pray that your word would comfort their hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.